One of the reasons why Christians have always loved the Psalms is because no matter what we might be going through, these Spirit-inspired songs resonate with our emotions. They give words to our feelings and they bring us comfort. They teach us how to praise God, how to give Him thanks, how to express our sorrows and fears, how to pray. The Psalms also turn our focus Godward, and they instruct us in the ways of the Lord. They remind us of His grace and His persevering love. The words of the Psalms also minister to our souls, not simply by addressing our minds and our thoughts, but also our emotions. And so the Psalms are lyrical theology. They are poetic doctrine. They teach us that truth is so precious and beautiful that it can move you in your innermost being. You can feel truth's warmth. You can feel its joys, its embrace, its security. And you can sing about it. Friends, the Lord has given us these songs to transform our deepest desires and change the way we feel for His glory and for our good. So turn with me now to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Listen to these words. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we pray that as we dwell on the goodness of your word, you would refresh our thirsty souls with living water. May we drink deeply of our Savior's love and find comfort in your everlasting arms. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was a masterclass in messiness. In messiness. That's how one editor writing for the Gulf News described the recent 12-day clash, one that we are now all too familiar with. A masterclass in messiness. Imagine that. He wrote, "It's no longer just tanks versus tanks, a relic of the past two world wars. It's now hackers versus hospitals, leaked audio versus morale, and drone swarms versus deniability. In this kind of fight, the battlefield is everywhere, online, underground, and even inside your head. This is a new era where modern conflicts are fought across physical and digital front lines simultaneously." Now, I know this sounds very unsettling, but beloved, this sort of thing should not be surprising to Christians. We live in a fallen world that has turned its back on God. Jesus promised in John 16, verse 33, that in this age, in this world, we will have trouble. Paul reminds us in Acts 14, verse 22, that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." I could go on and on. And so as time rolls on, we will see people develop new and troubling ways to harm each other. If you and I live long enough, we might see yet another new era of warfare, and God knows what that might look like. But friends, when trouble comes along with a new face to unsettle us, what we need is not a new solution, but an old story, an ancient path, one that is not cutting edge or unconventional, but timely and true, one that can give us stability, one that can be an anchor for our souls in a world that may seem like it's spiraling out of control. And friends, that's what Psalm 1 is meant to do for our souls. It's a wisdom psalm, and in many ways functions like a gateway to the rest of the psalms. Psalm 1 is that reboot button you want to press so that you can clearly see and function well in a world that looks like a masterclass of messiness. Friends, do you long for simplicity, for clarity, for confidence and sturdy hope in the midst of a chaotic world? Then listen to the psalmist, who helps us see with new eyes. He gives us God's perspective, a reality so encouraging and true that it acts like a compass when our hearts are disoriented. And through the words of this psalm, we will be instructed concerning three things. Number one, the delight of the righteous. Number two, the downfall of the wicked. And number three, the difference that matters. Let's think about the delight of the righteous. The psalmist begins by calling the righteous man or the godly person as blessed or happy. Blessed is this one, he says. This blessedness or happiness is not a fleeting feeling, but a state of well-being, of joy and contentment. Now, while this is poetry, it's nevertheless biblical truth, which means that we must carefully interpret it like all of Scripture. You see, the Psalms cover different periods of Israel's history. They were composed at different times by different authors. They're ascribed to David, most of them, Solomon, Moses, Asaph, the sons of Korah, and many others. Some are anonymous, like this one. And the Psalms cover the ups and downs of the life of the people of Israel. They track along with David's life, David's kingdom, eventually the fall of that kingdom. There are songs that were written about the exile, and even ones that look forward to the coming kingdom of a new David. You see, the Psalms are divided into five books, much like the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. And Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 function like an introduction to the entire corpus, the entire book of the Psalms. It starts with that word, blessed. And if you look down at Psalm 2, verse 12, it ends with that word, blessed. So 1 and 2 are introductions. These two songs teach us what it means to be truly happy or blessed according to the Lord. And it is His perspective that matters. Because, according to Psalm 2, our God reigns over all. So before you read the remaining 148 Psalms, you need to know these two truths that are given to us in Psalm 1 and 2. Friends, this is our Father's world. That's the big message of the Psalms. This is our Father's world, whether unbelievers see it or not. And so we must understand these terms that we find in Psalm 1 in light of the Old Testament, in light of the storyline of the entire Bible, and in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that means that the righteous man in Psalm 1 is not a sinless man. All you have to do is read the book of Genesis and you will discover that every human being, every son of Adam, is a sinner. We have all sinned. We've all inherited Adam's sin nature and guilt. No, the righteous are those whom God graciously calls to Himself out of their sinfulness. They are those who trust in God and walk with Him like Noah and Abraham did. These are the blessed ones. Psalm 32, verse 1 says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." The righteous are those who trust in the sacrifices that God provided in the law for their sins. The righteous are those who trust in His promises, those who take refuge in Him. In other words, they are righteous not because of anything good in them. No, they are righteous by faith in the Lord, the righteous one. Happy is this man who is much like the Christian, like you and I, who have been graciously called by God and justified because of the righteousness of Christ that we've received by faith. Now, I think if we are honest, looking back on the last several days, we might have been tempted to think, blessed is the one who is safe. Blessed is the one who is not at war. Blessed is the one who can get on a flight and go where he wants to go. Or we might be tempted to say, happy is the one who is free from hardships. You know, the problem with that sort of thinking is that it's false. And you don't have to get very far to know that this cannot be the right way to define true blessedness, because in Psalm 3, the righteous man is on the run from his enemies. He has problems, lots of them. Friends, the happiness or the joy of a Christian is not dependent on his circumstances, because it doesn't come from his circumstances. Notice how this blessed man is described. He is described first in verse 1 by what he does not do. I hope you see that. Look at verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. In these lines, we see a poetic device called synonymous parallelism. The wicked and the sinners and the scoffers refer to the same people. These are the unrighteous, those who do not trust in God. They are those who are disobedient to His laws, those who despise His covenant, those who scorn and mock His word. Friends, this is the messy world we live in. And that's why the Psalms begin like this. God's people live in a fallen world surrounded by those who oppose the triune God of the Bible. Notice the number of times the word wicked appears in a short psalm of 6 verses. Verse 1, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6. We're surrounded. This is the world we live in. But the righteous man is blessed. He is truly happy because he does not listen to their advice. He is not enticed by their recommendations. He does not look to his unbelieving family members for guidance. He does not read books by secular psychologists to learn how to have a Christ-honoring marriage. He is not enamored by their strategies, not impressed with their plans, not pressured by their policies. He does not adopt the lifestyle of unbelievers. He doesn't mimic their choices. He doesn't enjoy their crude jokes. He doesn't think it's appropriate to behave in a particular way just because it's culturally acceptable. He doesn't deride or mock what is holy in God's sight. He doesn't make light or brush aside God's word. He doesn't think that sexual immorality is no big deal just because his friends think so. He doesn't sit in their seat or assembly. He doesn't identify himself with them. This is not his gang, his crew. They're not his buddies. He does not keep company with them. He doesn't take advice from them, nor does he identify with them. And the psalmist says, happy is that man. Beloved, I want you to think about how the Lord describes blessedness or true happiness in this text. The moment we are told we must not do something, oh, we feel very unhappy, don't we? We feel that we have been deprived of an experience, that something has been stolen from our humanity. And yet these are the lies of the world that tell us to chase after self-fulfillment, to listen to our hearts and to dismiss anything that gets in the way of what we think is good for us. It's the same lie that Satan told Eve in the garden, didn't he? He said, how can a do not command make you truly happy? And yet Psalm 1 reorients our thinking, doesn't it? It rescues us from our spiritual insanity. It teaches us that the Lord knows what is good for us. He knows what is not good for us. And therefore, in Him alone is found true happiness and everlasting joy. He is the source of the Christian's joy. But blessedness also has a positive element. There's more to it. Verse 2 begins with the word, but. So there's a contrast coming. And you might expect the psalmist to say, but this blessed man, he only receives counsel from wise believers. He imitates the lifestyle of the godly. He identifies himself with a healthy local church. Oh, this man. It doesn't say that. Now, it's right for the blessed man to do all these things. But the verse doesn't say that. Look at verse 2. He doesn't do these things in verse 1, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Instead of focusing on his actions, what does the psalmist do? He directs our attention to this man's heart. Because, beloved, this is where true godliness begins. It begins in the heart. In a heart that loves the Lord and takes great pleasure, great joy in God's word. Notice that word Lord in all caps. That's a reference to the covenant name of God. Remember, the Lord graciously redeemed the people of Israel out of Egypt and entered into a covenant with them, gave them his holy laws. This man is delighting in the word of his covenant Lord. The reason the righteous man does not identify himself with the ungodly or adopt their sinful ways, the reason he's able to resist that way of life is because his heart is not in it. He delights in God's instructions, and he keeps it. Not because he has to, but because he gets to, because he wants to. He loves it. This delight flows out of his love for his covenant Redeemer in whom he trusts. You see, God's word reveals his goodness and his righteousness, and this man, he can't get enough of it. He delights in it. Friends, to delight in the word of the Lord is to delight in the Lord of the word. Beloved, do you delight in the word of God? Or does your Bible reading time feel like a chore? You know, when the psalmist in Psalm 119 looks back on a time of suffering, he says that it was this love for the Word that drove him to God in his troubles. Psalm 119, 92 to 93. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. Beloved, in times of trial, when you're anxious or worried or frustrated or lonely, go to the Word. Open your Bibles. Dwell on its truth. And pray that the Lord would minister to your hearts. How tragic it is when Christians seek out every other source of comfort, when we can run into the everlasting arms of our Heavenly Father, who never grows weary or faint. Why do we act like orphans when we are sons and daughters of a Heavenly Father who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? Beloved, there are eternal resources, boundless comforts and joys for those who delight in the Word. Did you notice that this love for the Word that this man has is not demonstrated, not displayed by an isolated Bible reading time? No, his delight bubbles over into a holy habit. And on his law he meditates day and night. He doesn't empty his mind. He fills it. This word meditate means to mumble. He mutters it under his breath. Oh, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. What does that mean? What does that mean? Am I this man? Have I been living like this? What stupid advice have I taken from my unbelieving colleague at work? What effect has this brought on my life? Have I ended up practicing an ungodly way of parenting my children because I've been influenced by the sinful practices of my own parents? He's thinking about it. He's pondering it. Possibly even memorizing portions of it. And it's influencing the way he lives his life. He meditates on it day and night. Brothers and sisters, when we read good books, like the ones on that book table, we get to meditate on the meditations of other Christians. And as a result, it fuels our own thinking and reasoning, and it makes us wise. Friends, reading the Bible and reading books on sound doctrine and its application to our lives is an expression of our delight in the Lord. This is how we can grow in our knowledge of Him and obey Him. Now, whenever I say this, the pushback that I get from some people is this: well, all of this sounds very heady and academic and time-consuming. Right? It immediately conjures up this picture of someone sitting at a desk surrounded by piles of books, and though this person doesn't know anything about life, all he does is put his face into a book. He doesn't know what reality is like. He doesn't know the first thing about telling anyone the gospel. He doesn't know how to counsel anyone at church. He doesn't know how to serve selflessly. What does he know? But that's a false dichotomy. If you don't know the Word, you won't know how to do any of those things. On what basis would you be serving? In faith or in your own strength? On what basis would you counsel someone? How would you know if your counsel was godly or worldly? No, you would need to study and meditate and talk about what you're learning in humility with other Christians. Beloved, zeal without knowledge is like putting a sword in the hands of a lunatic. You know, to a lot of people, that's what reading and study and meditation feels like. It feels like, oh, drudgery. It feels like depression and death. You know, if you have a panic attack, or if you feel discouraged every time you see a book or anything bigger than a tweet or a blog, friends, I want to tell you, God wants you to have a different picture of a man who delights in his word and pours over it. So here's what I want you to do. Just for a few seconds, I want you to close your eyes. Close your eyes and use your imagination. Just for a few seconds, just close your eyes and listen to my voice as I read verse 3. This is what the Holy Spirit says this man who delights in God's word is like. Listen to verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. You may open your eyes. What a refreshing picture of life and growth and strength and serenity and usefulness. You know, in the scriptures, believers are often compared to trees. Psalm 92, verse 12, the righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Psalm 92, verse 14, they still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. What kind of fruit does the older saint bear? He declares that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. What a wonderful testimony to leave to future generations as they see that tree and they hear its witness. You know, when Isaiah looks forward to the saving work of Jesus, he calls believers oaks of righteousness. Beloved, a tree is a picture of stability. When you look at a tree and then you turn away and then you turn around and look again, it's still there. It hasn't gone for a walk. It doesn't run away. It's still there. It provides shade from the scorching sun and shelter from the rain. Its branches allow the birds and other small creatures to rest. You can sit down and lean on it. It's not going to fall down. This tree is alive. It's planted on the banks of a river, and the flowing water is the source of its life. Because of this, its leaves are always green. They don't wither and die. But most important of all, it bears fruit. It exists not just for itself, but for the good of others. It produces fruit at the right time in its season. Brothers and sisters, this is how we ought to imagine a person who delights in the Word, who studies it, meditates upon it in order to obey it. What a wonderful picture of life and joy and purpose. Now, Jeremiah says something similar. Jeremiah 17, verses 7 to 8. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. You know, what I love about this picture is that passive verb planted. Did you see that? Planted. He is like a tree planted. A tree does not plant itself. It's planted by someone. It is planted by the Lord, the divine gardener who gives it growth. You know, that same passage that Isaiah describes believers as oaks of righteousness, he calls them the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Isaiah 61:3. And this confirms what we already know, that the blessed man, the one who is truly happy, is the one who is trusting and abiding not in his own strength, but in the Lord who instructs him, who feeds him, who nourishes him through his word. And then comes that climactic line, in all that he does, he prospers, he thrives, he flourishes in a world where wickedness is pervasive, in a world where sin and temptation abound, in a world where frustration and pain is plentiful, in a world where we hear of wars and rumors of wars. This man whose delight is in the word, who studies it and obeys it, he flourishes. And as he seeks to obey God's instructions, as he trusts in his promises, he prospers. The Lord blesses him with spiritual fruit. Beloved, what we have here is not a religion of works. No, it's a picture of a joyful life empowered by the grace of God. It is the Lord who plants us so that we might flourish for his glory. Friends, this psalm was written to encourage the faithful in Israel to stay their course by delighting in God's word. And beloved, you and I can identify with Old Testament believers who delighted in the law of the Lord because the law looked forward to the coming of the Word made flesh. God saved us by grace through the death and resurrection of His Son, and He planted us in Him. He has removed from us hearts that despise Him. And He has given us new hearts. Hearts that love Him. Hearts that are filled with His Spirit. Hearts that desire to obey Him. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said this, John 7:38, "Whoever believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Brothers and sisters, it is by abiding in Christ, by leaning on the power of the Holy Spirit, that we can delight in God's word and obey Him. It is by trusting in the Lord Jesus that we are called to bear spiritual fruit. And the Spirit produces this fruit in us as we delight in the world and resist the path of ungodliness. The Spirit of Christ produces in the life of a Christian the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and self-control. It is by drinking deeply of the water of the Word that we are to grow up into Him and flourish in a world filled with trouble and unrighteousness. Charles Spurgeon once wrote, "How often, my brethren, if we judge by feeble sense, may we come to the mournful conclusion, all these things are against me. For though we know our interest in the promise, yet are we so tried and troubled that sight sees the very reverse of what that promise foretells. But to the eye of faith, this word is sure. And by it we perceive that our works are prospered, even when everything seems to go against us. It is not outward prosperity which the Christian most desires and values. It is soul prosperity which he longs for. The trials of the saint are a divine husbandry by which he grows and brings forth abundant fruit." End quote. Friends, the Lord knows that we are prone to be overwhelmed by the pervasiveness of sin and evil. And so he calls our attention to another image that can help strengthen our faith, another image that can comfort our distress and steady our course. He reminds us of the downfall of the wicked. Point number two, the downfall of the wicked. And the psalmist tells us that they will not remain forever. Look at verse 4. "The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away." The wicked, unlike the righteous, are those outside the covenant. You can tell what God thinks about the wicked by how much he says about them in this psalm, and it's very instructive for us. I mean, look how much he says about the righteous. 1, 2, 3, 4 lines. And he's got two words for the ungodly: not so. It's not worth the word count, even. They are nothing like the blessed men and women who delight in the Lord. The wicked are not so. Consider even the image that the Lord gives of the wicked. Compare it with that image of the beautiful tree. The wicked are like chaff that the wind blows away. That's it. You know, the picture is that of someone winnowing grain. You take grain in a winnowing basket, you throw it up so that the wind blows away the husk and the heavier grain falls back into the basket. This is how you separate grain from chaff. You know, the chaff is not a picture of stability and life like the tree. It's a sad picture of instability and worthlessness. Unlike the fruitful tree, the ungodly are spiritually dead and without substance. Beloved, your oppressors are chaff. You should know that. Those who treat you unjustly will not last forever. Beloved, let the words of Psalm 1 help you see the world around you with the eyes of faith. How do you see the ungodly? Matthew Henry asks, would you value them? Would you weigh them? They are like chaff, of no worth at all in God's account, how highly soever they may value themselves. Would you know the temper of their minds? They are light and vain. They have no substance in them, no solidity. They are easily driven to and fro by every wind and temptation and have no steadfastness. Would you know their end? The wrath of God will drive them away in their wickedness, as the wind does the chaff, which is never gathered nor looked after more. The chaff may be for a while among the wheat, but he is coming, whose fan is in his hand and who will thoroughly purge his floor. End quote. That's how we ought to view the ungodly. Now, I know this analysis might make some of you feel uncomfortable. I mean, this is such a negative view to view unbelievers, you might think. Well, shouldn't we love them? Shouldn't we tell them about Jesus? Yes, we should, absolutely. But brothers and sisters, remember that this is God's view of the wicked. It's the right view. This view is so good that the Holy Spirit has written it in song for us to sing about. Without this view, you will not be motivated to evangelize unbelievers. You will not be motivated to pray for them, nor will you be comforted when the ungodly trouble you and seem to have the upper hand. You need this view. That's why it's there. Remember that these words are given to us to strengthen our faith. They're given to us to remember that no matter how overwhelming our circumstances may be, we must not be disheartened because of what we see with our physical eyes. We must have hope because of what we can see with the eyes of faith, because of what we hear from God's word. Friends, the actions of the ungodly will not be inconsequential. Don't believe that lie. Don't believe that they will get away with it. They will not be driven away to nothing. No, there is a day of reckoning coming. Look at verse 5. Because they are like chaff, verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. You know, when the text says the wicked will not stand in the day of judgment, it doesn't mean that they will not face judgment. Remember, this is poetry. It means that they won't have a leg to stand on when they face the living God. They will by no means be acquitted. When they stand before the holy judge, they will not be able to withstand him. Or to put it in the words of David in Psalm 5, verse 5, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Beloved, today in this age, we may have to deal with those who oppose the Lord's people, with those who persecute the church. But the Lord promises that sinners will not be in the congregation of the righteous. A day is coming when Jesus himself will separate the righteous from the unrighteous. Matthew 25, 31 to 32, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The wicked will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Love, the wicked will not stand in that great assembly of the saints in the new Jerusalem on the new earth. John writes in Revelation 21:27, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, if you've been tracking along, I want to remind you of something we considered when we looked at the very first line of this psalm, and that is this, that the righteous are righteous, not because of anything good in them. They are not sinless. They are righteous by faith in their Redeemer. They trust in him for their forgiveness and hope in his promises. They have entered into a gracious covenant with the Lord who plants them and sustains them by his means of grace, his delightful word. And that is why this last verse is the most important line in this psalm. This last verse is the most important line in this psalm. Here's why the righteous prosper, and here's why the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Point number 3, this is the difference that matters. The difference that matters. Look at verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Beloved, who saves us from our sins? Who calls us to himself? Who plants us by his grace? And who preserves us? What keeps the righteous man on the narrow path to eternal life? And the psalmist gives us the reason for it all. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows. You know, this word knows doesn't simply mean that the Lord is aware of anything, that he's cognizant of our conduct. Of course he knows that. Just like he knows the way of the wicked. He is omniscient. No, this word means much more than that. Note the contrast. He knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This means that he intimately knows the way of the righteous. This is the way this word is used in Genesis 4:1. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. From a divine standpoint, Yahweh knows his own. He knows them in a saving way, in a way that he does not know the wicked. That's why they perish. This is a knowledge that saves. This is covenantal language. Brothers and sisters, this is the relationship that makes all the difference. Remember this text when it feels like everything else is collapsing around you. He knows. And that means he watches. He guards. He cares for. He preserves his own. Beloved, you should recognize the Lord's voice in this text. It's the same voice that says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Beloved, we know God because God has first known us. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined and called and justified. We love him because he has first loved us. Our joy, our blessedness, our contentment, our peace, our comfort, all of it can be summed up in these words, the Lord knows. Beloved, the Lord is our shepherd. Therefore, we shall lack no good thing. To be a Christian is to be known by God in this sense. Listen to how Paul contrasts a believer and an unbeliever. Galatians 4:8-9. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Or 1 Corinthians 8:3. But if anyone loves God, why is that? It's because he is known by God. Or 2 Timothy 2:19. But God's firm foundation stands bearing the seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. Friends, under the old covenant, even though the people of Israel were externally circumcised, a way of belonging to that covenant, only a few, a faithful remnant, had saving faith in the Lord. They trusted in his promises of a coming Messiah, a Davidic king who would restore sinners to God and establish an everlasting kingdom. But the majority of the old covenant community were characterized by unbelief and hardened hearts. And because of this, they broke their covenant with the Lord and they were sent into exile. But God in his grace and mercy promised his people a new and better covenant when he would give his people new hearts and put his spirit in them so that they would be careful to obey his decrees. And speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord said this, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." Jeremiah 30:31-34. That's the characteristic of the new covenant. God promised that his people would no longer be comprised of this mixed group of unbelievers and a few believers, but through a new work, through the work of his Messiah, he would give his people new hearts so that they would follow him alone, so that his law would no longer be external, written on tablets of stone, but his law would be internalized, written on their hearts. Friends, Jesus Christ, the Son of God in the flesh, came into this world to inaugurate that new covenant in his blood, just as the Old Testament prophesied. He died in the place of sinners, taking God's judgment on himself, so that all who repent of their sins and put their trust in him may not perish as the wicked in Psalm 1, but have eternal life. Friend, if you're not a Christian, then I hope that you can see that this psalm is very clear about the fate of those who do not have a saving relationship with God. And there is no other way to know God, to come to him, than through his Son. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, you may think you know God, but if your life is not like this man in the psalm, who is like a fruitful tree, delighting in his word and walking in his ways, being numbered among his people, you will perish. Or perhaps you've been in a church where people have told you, "Oh, you need to clean up your act. Get your life in order. Be baptized. Get involved in Christian activities." Friend, you've been deceived. That is not the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news of Jesus Christ is not about what you can do for him. It's about what he has done for you. Have you been born again? Have you repented of your sins and put your trust in Jesus? Jesus said in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Do you have a heart that loves the Lord? Do you have a heart that hates your sin? Is your delight in the word of Christ? Do you delight even in those do not commands? Jesus said, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never,'" what's the word? "Knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." The Lord knows the way of the righteous. Oh, friend, don't be like the chaff that'll be driven away and burned up. Turn to Christ. Call on him. Acknowledge your sins before him and say to him, "Lord, I want to be known by you. Save me. Make me your own." Oh, friend, put your trust in Jesus if you don't know him, and you will come to know the loving and watchful care of a heavenly Father. And he will comfort you even if you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Beloved, this knowledge that the Lord has of us is too wonderful for us to comprehend. You know, when your heart is troubled, sing the words of Psalm 1 like we sang this morning. Sing the words of Everlasting Arms like we sang earlier. Remind yourself that the Lord knows. Pray these words of comfort from Psalm 139, verses 1 to 5. Listen to these words. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." And I love this picture. "You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me." Beloved, your heavenly Father guards you in a protective embrace. He has made you his child because of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we can say with the hymn writer, "I may not know the reason why dark clouds so often veil the sky, but though my sea be smooth or rough, the Lord knows why, and that's enough." Beloved, the Lord is our shepherd, and that's all the comfort and happiness that we need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your saving love. We thank you for the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that this knowledge of us that you have and that you tell us about would comfort us in the messiness of life. Lord, help us remember that you lead us. It is your goodness that goes before us. That you have anointed our head with oil and our cup overflows with joy. We thank you, O Lord, that we can come to your word and feast on your delights. O Lord, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit so that we would delight in your word. That we would not just hear it, but keep it. And grow up into Christ. And be a display of your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.